Testing 1, 2. Testing 1, 2. Are you getting a reading there? Okay, great.
And my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space. Thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit. We're going to make and create a little action item list for you during our lesson this evening. Some things that you can do that will be a blessing for you as you see them. So just keep it prepared, and we're going to put some action items on as we go through. The love of God and love of the brethren are two areas that we have primary battles. Love of the truth is a third. It's true that the love of the brethren and love of God are both areas that we can show love by our everyday actions. You show love for the brethren by doing things for them. You show love for God by being obedient to His commandments. But how do you show love for the truth? The truth now is a concept. You can't be nice to it. You can't invite it over for dinner. How do you show love for the truth? Well, that's what we're going to investigate today. We're going to look at what love of the truth means and how we can show our Heavenly Father that we love the truth very much and it means a lot in our lives. Incidentally, let me ask you this question. Would you say the phrase love of the truth is a scriptural one? If you think so, raise your hand. Love of the truth, is it a scriptural phrase? It is. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. The context in which this phrase is found in is interesting. It's talking about the mystery of iniquity in verse 7, the revelation of the wicked one in verse 8, verse 9, the workings of Satan. And in verse 10 we read, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Very interesting context. Paul is saying here that the love of the truth is a protection. That the love of the truth will allow us to be saved, as it were, and to resist delusions. Remember, we were discussing this morning the armor of light. It was a protection. We have a parallel here, thought, with the love of the truth. Love of the truth protects us and secures us against the lies and deceptions of the adversary. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And here Paul reminds us once again of just how strong a delusion the adversary will try to create. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul was warning the brethren that the truth, the pure and refreshing truth that he was delivering, would be departed from. That has been really a test on the church through the whole gospel age, and it continues right through the close of the gospel age in the time that we're living in. Brethren, we hope that the words of the Apostle Paul here in his 2 Thessalonians impress you with how vulnerable we are if we don't make the truth our own, if we don't have that love for the truth. Back to the question, how do you show love from the truth? How about a little audience participation? How do you show love for the truth? Any ideas? Just yell it out. Study. That's a real important way. You show love of the truth by studying. So many scriptures about searching diligently and appreciating that. What else? Witnessing. Sharing it. You know, somebody once said that you keep the truth by giving it away. And that's true. Sharing it. Witnessing. Anything else? Serving it. Excellent.
Living it.
Very good. You have to internalize it, don't you? Your thinking processes, your perspectives all have to be shaped by the truth. Anything else? Meditate. Very good. I have a couple more in my list. Defending it. We show love for the truth by standing up for the truth. Also, one, allowing it to have power in our lives to change us. Now, that might sound a little curious. You want the truth changes? Well, you have to allow it to change you. You have to want to change. You have to want to be molded in the image of Jesus. And part of the love for the truth means that we will allow it to have that type of impression upon our life. We're going to go through five of these lists, or five of these items that you have listed and that I have listed, and look at them in detail and show how we can have love for the truth. Number one, by seeking to study it, meditate on it, was mentioned. What is study? It is accumulating knowledge. We sit down with our scriptures and we read and we try to understand what's there. Here's a question. How highly do you value the study of God's Word? How highly do you value the study of God's Word? Is study high on your list of priorities in your life each day? Brethren, if it is not, how can you be sure that you won't be swept aside by some deception? To the extent of our ability, and that's an important one, some of us are given to study, for others it's a chore. But to the extent of our ability, the Master expects us to seek the gems of truth in the God's Word and through the words of His servants. This is what our Lord Jesus expects us to do. In seeking it, however, you have to be prepared for some not so nice things that you will find. Well, what do you mean by that? Would everybody here that's perfect raise their hand? Guess what you're going to find when you study God's Word? You're going to find rebukes to you personally. You're going to find criticism. You're going to find things that make you uncomfortable because you realize that you do not completely conform to that perfect standard. Now, you can deal with that in one of two ways. You can say, I don't want to deal with it anymore. Close the Bible and go away. Or you can say, hey, this paints an accurate picture of me. I am a sinner. I need to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I need to be crystallized in that character. And I'll do what I can to do that. There are many things in God's Word that are not pleasant to the flesh. I remember a story about a man who went to the doctor once, and he says, Doc, I don't know what it is. I always feel tired. I don't feel like doing anything. My wife's upset because I'm not taking care of the chores. Can you find out what the problem is? So the doctor subjected him to a battery of tests. Tested everything, blood tests, all the lymphatic system, x-rays, sonograms, whatever the case may be. And then he called him into the office and he says, all right, I'm going to give you the results. And the man was concerned. He says, we've checked everything. And the only thing I can say is we can't find a single thing wrong with you, so it must be laziness. The man thought about it for a second. Okay. He says, what's the medical term for that? Brethren, our flesh is going to try to find the medical term. It's going to try and find reason and justification for not doing what we know we ought to do. Study will help us to move in that right direction. Turn to James chapter 1. There's quite a beautiful series of words in here, verses 23 through 25, that James gives us. In fact, let's start in verse 22. James writes, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forget what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. God's word is the perfect law of liberty. It is a mirror. It will reflect back accurately what we are. We will see our strengths, and we will see our weaknesses. Remember in the tabernacle, the copper laver? An Israelite coming into that tabernacle, a priest, would come to that copper laver, and they would use that to clean. Now, that copper laver was extremely highly polished. If you remember, the copper they used was the very purified copper of the ladies' looking glasses. You know, they didn't have mirrors at that time, so they used this highly polished mirror to be able to see themselves. That's what they used. What that meant is that when a priest would look over, he'd look through the water, which he used for cleansing, and he'd see a reflection of himself. When we look into God's Word, the cleansing water of God's Word, we see ourselves. And as already mentioned, we sometimes don't like what we see. But what else would that priest see? What else would he see when looking into that copper laver? Anybody have an idea? All right, well, we said that. He sees himself. Polished copper. But what does copper represent, dear friends? Perfect humanity. And who's the example of perfect humanity in the Scriptures? Our Master Jesus. We see not only ourselves when we look into God's Word, that perfect law of liberty, but we see Jesus. We see the brightest and most beautiful and purest example of what perfection could possibly be. And that's important. Because I don't know about you, but I learn a lot better when somebody gives me an example. If somebody says, David, go over here and do that. Well, I've never done it before. Well, take your best shot. You know, I'm going to mess it up. But if somebody says, here, I want to show you something. Here's what I want you to do. A, B, C, they go through it. I've really improved my chances of getting it right. Jesus is our example. He's given to us so that we can study his life. Study his reaction to experiences that he has. Study his words. See how he dealt with various situations. See how he prayed. See how he approached the Heavenly Father in everything. You know, when Jesus was picking the disciples, the apostles, he spent the whole previous night in prayer. Now think about what that means. Here was the perfect man, perfect mind, perfect memory. You could see from his ministry, he could look into people's hearts. You'd almost wonder, why did he go in prayer? He's got all the tools to make the right decision. The point is, he did go to prayer. And if Jesus, the perfect man, with a perfect mind and perfect heart, would go to his Father in prayer on such decisions as these, do you think we should go to the Father often for help in decision making? You betcha. That's part of what studying the Bible is all about. Brethren, action item number one to write down. Make a study commitment. This is a commitment to yourself. It's not a commitment to Brother Stein. It's not a commitment to your elders, not a commitment to your class, not a commitment to your spouse. It is a commitment that you're going to make to yourself. I will make a study commitment. I will study the Scriptures periodically. You can set it up daily, twice a day, three times a week, whatever. As long as it's an improvement over what you're doing now. Showing love for the truth. The second way, sharing the truth. As we mentioned earlier, the truth is the only thing you can keep by giving it away. Many of you love sharing the truth, and it has many benefits. Let me give a couple of them. Number one, it fixes the truth in your mind. How so? Well, a person who is teaching the truth understands it better than a person who's just learning. If you've come to the point where you're witnessing and you're teaching the truth to others, you can be very sure that it has deepened itself in you. Your comprehension and understanding have improved. Number two, we preach the truth to others to share it with others. We'd like to make disciples. It's something that Jesus told us to do, make disciples of all nations. It's a natural thing for us. We rejoice when someone picks up the truth, shares with us, comes into our fellowship. It's a wonderful thing. Number three, you preach the truth because you can, by that way, discover errors. What? Discover errors? Anybody here think that they've got the whole truth, every last item of it right in their minds? No. Every one of us are keenly aware of our imperfections, keenly aware that our minds are not perfect. We don't always analyze and evaluate everything perfectly. And that's why from time to time we'll say something and somebody will come up, in my case, say, Brother David, I don't think you quite have that right. Huh? And then we sit down and we talk. And fairly frequently, I find that I have to adjust my understanding a little bit because of a text that's brought to my attention, a little nuance, saying, oh, okay, I see that better. When we preach the truth, we're challenged, and those challenges will help us to discover errors. It exposes us to criticism, and that's not always easy to do. But the criticism itself, answering that, responding to it, is a blessing. Fourthly, it expands the truth. As we preach to others, we get questions. Gee, what does this verse mean? You look, I don't know. I've never studied that. So we go back and study that, and your knowledge of the truth grows. If you didn't share it, you might never have gotten that question, and guess where you'd be? Well, back here. So sharing the truth has this natural expansion. There's many examples in the scriptures that show us that by sharing the truth, we can bless others. Turn with me to a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Some years ago, we were discussing this in our class, and someone asked a question about it. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. We won't take the time to read the whole thing, but you know that this is the parable where the master who's leaving gives various talents to different ones, tells them to work it. He comes back, and one has gained many talents, and that was good. Another gained a little bit less, and that was good. But he had one, and this is in verse 24. Then he which had received the single talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. And when he hid my talent in the earth, lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I ought not to have strawed. Thou oughtst therefore to have put the money to the exchangers, and then at my command I should have received mine own with usury. The question that was raised in our class, why did Jesus say that they should give the talent to the money changers? What could that possibly mean? Well, we beat it around back and forth, and he said, well, okay, the individuals getting the talent represent various members in the church. The talents represent pieces of truth that we can use to bless others, and they naturally grow. But what would the money changers be? Well, if those previous things are true, then perhaps the money changers, at least as applied in this talent, in this parable, might be the ecclesia. Because if the talents are truth, where is truth exchanged? In your ecclesias. All right, let's take it a little bit further. Well, what is the interest then? When we thought about that, we had a blessing. You know, in your ecclesia studies, you have those that always have a lot to say, and you have those that very seldom will raise their hand, and those that are very quiet. Now, we'd like to have everyone in the class be very active and whatnot, but that's not the personality that everyone has. But what would happen if that one that didn't answer very often would raise their hand on a point and say, you know, I have a thought on this. It's probably a silly thought, but what about this? And they made mention of the thought. And one of the elders picks up the thought, and well, that's a very interesting suggestion, because this might lead to this. And another sister in the ecclesia says, well, you know, that's right. That can also lead to this. Can you see what's happening? The one talented sister who doesn't think that she has very much to bring to the ecclesia, or the one talented brother who's very fearful and doesn't have much to say, or the one talented new brother and sister that have just been consecrated and don't have much to offer, they offer that one thing, and what does it do? It starts to bounce around others in the class and grow. And I think maybe that's the lesson that Jesus was giving there. That truth can grow in our ecclesias if we but have the courage to offer a small idea. Now, curiously enough, the suggestion here came from, this whole thing came from the suggestion of one in our class that doesn't say very much. And this is the way it came. Sharing the truth will have that effect. You don't need to be a know-it-all. You don't need to be a walking encyclopedia of biblical knowledge. Very, very few of those saints have that ability. But your modest knowledge, your willingness to share even a little thought with the brethren, can grow into something great. Action item number two. Make a commitment. Share something about the truth. You can share it in your ecclesia. You can share it in the intermission at a convention. Share something. You know, one of the things that I've seen a number of the brethren do is that before they come to conventions, they prepare their fellowship. And I had occasion to do this myself. Came to this convention. I had some interesting fellowship I wanted to have on Numbers 15. And as some of you know, I've had it with you. That's a very nice thing to do. Because you come to the convention now ready to discuss something that you're interested in, and you're sharing, and you're getting other consecrated minds working on it. Always a blessing. Number three way to show love for the truth, defend the truth. Now, this is a consequence of sharing, especially when we're sharing the truth with those that may not have the same viewpoint as we do. Here's a principle. Don't be afraid to defend the truth. You might say, well, there's others that can defend the truth much better than me, or I have not studied nearly as long as some of the brethren in the class, or I'm still only reading in the third volume. I don't know that I could defend the truth. Brethren, all of those are not reasons to keep quiet, not by any means. It is a sacred privilege that the Lord places in front of you. Do you believe in divine providence? Do you? Well, then, if you have an opportunity to defend the truth, it's no accident. The Lord overruled it and gave it to you because there's a blessing for you to be had. Providence is a wonderful and thrilling time when you're defending the truth because you are discovering things. As we said earlier, the Lord often will put thoughts into your minds when you're standing firm for the truth. And even where you're not sure about something, you can take it back and have some delightful fellowship with the brethren. Several years ago, I was talking to some Christians that work where I work, and we were talking about the resurrection body of Jesus. And they had the idea, of course, that comes back through the Dark Ages, that Jesus was resurrected with some kind of glorified flesh. I'm sure you've all encountered this. And I said, well, no, that's not the way I understand what the Bible teaches, that Jesus was raised with a spirit body. And they said, well, no. They said, all right, listen to me, Stein, this one fellow said. He says, turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's all turn there. Turn to Luke chapter 24, he said. And let's read verses 36 through 40. Let's do that. Now remember, this was an opportunity to defend the truth. And here was the objection. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in their midst, or in the midst of them, and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. You know, I can pause there. The King James almost always translates the word Holy Ghost. This has been about the only occasion in the New Testament where I think ghost would have been a good one. They were afraid they saw a ghost. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and see, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his feet and his hands. So this was presented on me, and they said, all right, you say he was resurrected spirit body. Here's a clear scripture that shows that he has this human body, even with the marks. How can you deny that? Well, brethren, what would you say? Remember a very important principle. If you're defending the truth, then there is a good defense. Sometimes it takes an effort to find it, but it is there. Let's look at an explanation. In this occurrence, post-resurrection occurrence, these witnesses saw this body that Jesus materialized. Among them was the Apostle John. John was a witness there. But what does John, many, many years later, report about the resurrection body of Jesus? Well, let's read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's a report from the eyewitness, an eyewitness, about what he believes regarding the resurrection body of Jesus. 1 John 3, 2. John writes this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is John saying here? He's saying, I have not yet seen what Jesus is. It doth not yet appear. But we know this, that when he will appear, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. John is saying he has not yet seen Jesus as he is. That was a hope he had, a hope for the future. Now that's pretty interesting, because he was a witness to this post-appearance or post-resurrection appearance. Yet he testifies, in spite of knowing that, that he has not yet seen the resurrection body of Jesus. Well, if we take John at his word, we have to scratch our heads and say, all right, if that's not the post-resurrection body of Jesus, then what is it? Well, Jesus himself testifies. Remember in verse 39, he says, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you're not seeing a spirit. The spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. This is not an example of spirit. And maybe he said that because he wanted to make very sure that they did not confuse what they were seeing with what they were promised. Now there's one more hint in here that Jesus gives, which I think is a very powerful one. Which do you hear more often, flesh and blood or flesh and bone? Flesh and blood. The fact that Jesus doesn't use that here is interesting. He says flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. Why did he leave the blood out? I think the answer is a powerful one. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17:11. Very simply, it states here, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's a text you've heard a lot of times. In fact, if we read further, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus did not say flesh and blood because there was no blood in this body he materialized. It was a body of flesh and bone. It was not a living body. As you know and believe, the blood had been given at Calvary. The blood was exhausted. The body which they saw was not a living body. It was not the body that Jesus would have in his resurrection. John tells us he hadn't seen it yet, yet he saw that. How beautifully we find that this agrees in every aspect with what we teach. We threw this back at them, at the dear ones that we were having a conversation with, and they said, we'll think about it. Tough questions often come our way, brethren. Don't be afraid of them. Remember one thing, that you're in the hands of Jesus. If you have a question that you can't answer, don't feel like Jesus is going to cast you off. If you have a doubt about something that you believe, don't feel guilty about it. You're in the hands of Jesus. We can study, we can have fellowship with the brethren on the hardest questions, and usually with great blessing upon all. Incidentally, just as a little footnote, in Numbers chapter 4, there is the instructions that Israel was given when the camp of Israel would break camp and they would march from one place to another. And there's very specified and complicated instructions about covering the various aspects of the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. The covering on the ark is particularly interesting when we're thinking about the resurrection body of Jesus. Here's what the high priest was to do. He was to go into the tabernacle. He was to take the veil between the holy and the most holy and take it down and put it over the ark. Then he was to take a seal skin, mistranslated badger skin, put that over the veil, and then he was to take another covering of blue and put that on top. And then that's the way the ark would be carried from one location to another. So remember, ark, veil, sealskin, cover of blue. Now the symbols here are symbols that you're probably very familiar with. You remember what the veil between the holy and the most holy represented? The demarcation between fleshly conditions and spirit conditions. Remember, we're in the holy now. Spirit begotten, but not yet spirit born. Sealskin represents flesh. Blue Well, what does blue represent? Anyone remember in the tabernacle? Faith. Blue on top. In the kingdom, what will mankind see of the church? Will they see your flesh? No. What will they see? They will see your faith. In the books that will be written up, they'll say, he or she was born in Zion. The faithfulness of the church will be widely publicized because it will be to God's honor. They'll see the blue. What will happen to the flesh? Will the flesh go beyond the veil? Answer is no. In this case, it didn't, did it? The veil came over the Ark of the Covenant, then the sealskin. The sealskin did not go through the veil. We have the separation there that goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians. Flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. The Ark is never touched by the sealskin, but that isolation of the veil, that exclusion of the veil, keeps it forever separate. And yet it's not the flesh that the world will see, but our faith. Another beautiful confirmation of what we've just been speaking of. Before we leave defending of the truth, I would like to note that there are several special truths that I believe in and preach that were, if you will, reinstituted, rediscovered, given to us in the last stage of the church, what we call the Laodicean stage. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, you have the message to the church at Laodicea. And there's four items in there that I think are very representative of the present truth, of the divine plan, things that we hold firmly. In verse 14, this is the first one, we have Jesus called the beginning of creation. That's one of the texts we use to prove that Jesus is not part of a Trinity. That's a delightful truth that has been rediscovered and reconfirmed in a very wide and large way during the Laodicean period of the church. Not that there weren't those previously who argued against it. Even Isaac Newton, who I believe was a brother in Christ, wrote extensively arguing against the Trinity. But it was in the Laodicean stage of the church that this truth was sent out far and wide. Verse 18, gold tried in the fire. Here's the second truth, the truth of the sin offering and the church's share in the sin offering. Gold tried in the fire, very valuable things that are subjected to great stress, subjected to great tribulation and great affliction, and yet we come through beautifully. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Brethren, I believe a reference here is to the second presence. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus isn't coming. He's here. That's what the message in Laodicea says. Lastly, the white raiment, eye salve, the twin concepts of justification and sanctification that first began to be seen back in the time of Luther, yet in all their beauty, in their relationship to the ransom for all, and the call, the special call of the church, has been made quite beautiful. I believe the Laodicean message is a confirmation of what we call present truth. Brethren, you'll be called upon to defend these. They are continually being challenged. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with challenging anything. But the question is, have you made these truths your own? Do you understand them thoroughly? Do you see where they are found in the Scriptures? It is insufficient to be able to quote Brother Russell. It is insufficient to be able to quote a booklet that may have been published by an ecclesia. Brethren, you need to defend these from the Scriptures. Nothing less is going to be acceptable for internalizing it. Action item number 3. Make a commitment to review what you believe and be completely sure that you can defend it from the Scriptures. Review these foundation truths. Make them your own. Number 4. Another way to show the love of the truth is allow the truth to change you, to have power in your life. This is one of the hardest areas because it constitutes a direct attack on the flesh. How many of you would like to be corrected? Raise your hands if you'd like to be corrected. There's a few. What great attitudes. I love it. The flesh doesn't like it. The flesh doesn't like to have it pointed out. Brethren, studying God's word. verses 3 and 4.
Proverbs chapter 3, verses
4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you so much for those lessons and admonitions. You have such a wonderful aptitude for being able to bring to us illustrations and stories to apply these lessons and to help us to change our character. And we thank thee for it. Brother David's asked we close with the use of hymn number 208. And I might say that at the end of the hymn, we'll ask him to close with prayer, this portion of our session. And then we're going to go right into the Vesper service. And I have a few comments to make on that, and then we will have some slides. And when we're through here, please don't get up and leave after he's asked the blessing, because I'll have a few further instructions.
208.